Well, last week here at Marchand, we began a new sermon series, and we met Simeon and Anna. We've been looking at people in the Bible who are unsung heroes, less well-known people. We met Simeon and Anna as they met the baby Jesus, who then was only 8 years old, in the temple in Jerusalem. This week, we meet Joseph of Arimathea, within an hour or so of the death of Jesus, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and in a garden not far from Golgotha, the place of the skulls where Jesus was executed. Now, in preparing this, I realized I've never preached on Joseph of Arimathea. Indeed, I've never heard a sermon on Joseph of Arimathea. And I was talking to James before the service, who's been in this realm even longer than I, and he's never heard on sermon on Joseph of Arimathea. But it is partly because the Bible passages about Joseph of Arimathea don't feature in the lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary, which is used by the Church of England and other churches. It's a three-yearly cycle. So even in the three-yearly cycle of Bible readings, the passages we've heard this morning are not read for the Sunday service. Now, we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea, but he's certainly popular in mythology, and particular in British mythology. There's a 12th century writer, William of Malmesbury, and it's said that Joseph was sent by the Apostle Philip from Gaul to Britain in AD 63 and founded the first Christian settlement in this country, afterwards the site of Glastonbury. Another legend is that Joseph of Arimathea was a tin miner, and he brought Jesus as a boy to Cornwall and introduced him to the tin mines and showed the boy Jesus how to refine tin by extracting a tungsten compound called wolfram. And you're familiar with the great hymn by William Blake, and Blake raises this question in the hymn we've come to know as Jerusalem, which is very apposite because we're just next door to the headquarters of the Women's Institute, Jam in Jerusalem. And William Blake, in this great hymn, pours out questions, four conjectures, and let's just read them. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? He's raising the question, did Jesus walk in England? Well, the answer to that question is no, it's highly unlikely, there's no evidence whatsoever. And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen? Well, the answer to that question is no, highly unlikely, no evidence whatsoever. And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? Well, again, the answer it is no. And was Jerusalem builded here among those dark satanic mills? Well, poetically, metaphorically, perhaps. But in terms of Jesus being here, the answer is no, it's highly unlikely, no evidence whatsoever. Another legend was that Joseph of Arimathea was entrusted with the Holy Grail, a cup, a chalice used to catch Christ's blood at the crucifixion. And the legend is that Joseph was imprisoned for much of his life and sustained by the Holy Grail. And then his followers, Joseph's followers, brought the Holy Grail to England, and hence how much the Holy Grail looms large in Arthurian legend. Now, it's fascinating, these legends, and I know they're popular legends, but there's no evidence whatsoever for the legends. They're fascinating, they're fanciful, and they've distracted many people over many years. So let's put those aside, these great myths of Joseph of Arimathea, and come to what we do know about Joseph. And what we do know about Joseph of Arimathea is written in our Bible. It's actually written in all four Gospels. And we've had two of those Gospel readings today. But all four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all writing for quite distinct readerships. And in their Gospels, when they're writing, not all the Gospel writers include all the same details about Jesus' life and what he said and did and who he met. But it's interesting that all four Gospel writers all mention Joseph of Arimathea. And clearly, Joseph of Arimathea was well known to the Gospel writers, and they deemed him to be important, to be remembered, honored even, particularly with the events of the death and burial of Jesus. Now, we don't know where Arimathea is, somewhere in Judea, but we just don't know the particular place. But what we do know about Joseph of Arimathea, from Matthew's Gospel, he was rich, and he was a disciple of Jesus. He gave his own freshly cut tomb to lay Jesus' body in. We know from Mark he was a respected member of the council. We know from Luke that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the actions of the council, the Sanhedrin, in having Jesus being handed over to death. And we know from John that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. That's why I particularly wanted to have the John reading, because John talks about him being a secret disciple of Jesus. So let's think about the context. The context of these readings and the burial of Jesus. Let's go back to the crucifixion morning. Now, even though Pilate had declared Jesus not guilty three times, Pilate, he bent to the crowd, he consented to Jesus' death. And around 9 to 9:30 in the morning, Jesus was crucified. Now, Jesus was certainly meant death, but it was a way of inflicting a huge amount of pain. And many times, those crucified would hang on the cross for days, allowing birds and rats to eat their bodies, and ultimately for the body to just rot on the cross. And at this point, the corpse would be taken out and thrown into the dump. And in the case of Jesus, there are a couple of things to note. Because it normally took the crucified so long to die, and because this was a Passover, a very important festival for the Jewish people, the Jews approached Jesus, appealed to Pilate to speed up the deaths. They didn't want bodies staying on the cross, on the crosses, during the festival of the Passover. So they wanted to hasten the death of these three people who had been executed. So John tells us that Pilate dispatched soldiers to break the legs of the three, and this certainly would have hastened the deaths of those on the cross. However, when they came to Jesus, they discovered that he was already dead. And there's so many things that were fulfilled, so many prophecies that were fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." And we can see in the death of Jesus, the fact his bones weren't broken, his legs weren't broken, that fulfillment of that prophecy in the psalm. And that's why when I administer Holy Communion, you won't hear me say the body of Christ broken for you, but as Mark said this morning, the body of Christ given for you. Yes, his body was given. He died for us, but that detail of not one of his bones being broken was fulfilled on the cross. The other thing to note is that when Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate was genuinely surprised that Jesus was already dead. Pilate knew that it could take a long time for people to die, and he got confirmation of this from the centurion who was supervising the execution of these three. And having received this confirmation, Pilate granted to Joseph the corpse of Jesus. And it's an interesting choice of words. That's what the word means here. And if Joseph hadn't stepped forward, then the Romans probably would have disposed of the body on a dump. Now, Pilate was living in a day of surprises. Quite likely, he was surprised that the religious Jews would actually kill a man who was innocent. He was surprised that Jesus died so quickly, and therefore would have been surprised when a member of the Sanhedrin, a group who insisted on Jesus being killed, requested the lifeless body. Now, even though we don't know a great deal about Joseph from the four Gospels, we can discern four characteristics which apply for us today. Let's first think about Joseph's character. Mark tells us that Joseph was a respected, prominent, or even honorable member of the council that we know as the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling council that gave religious authority and legal authority for the Jewish people. And Luke tells us that that Joseph was a good and righteous man. And this meant that he wasn't just a passive member of the council, but he was distinguished. And his reputation might have been the very thing that gave him audience to Pilate so that he can make his request for Jesus' body. Now, Joseph doesn't appear to be just a yes man. Luke paints this picture of Joseph by saying that he, Joseph, had not consented to their decision and action. So Joseph had not consented to Jesus being handed over to be killed. Now, we're aware of the events of Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening, in the Capitol in Washington. I stayed up late that night and into Thursday morning when Senate and Congress reconvened following the invasion of the Capitol building. And it's very interesting to hear many people, many senior Republicans, like the leader of the Senate, Mitch McConnell, and Mitt Romney, these are senior senators, denouncing Donald Trump for inciting an insurrection. They're putting their heads above the parapet and saying something that they knew would be unpopular with many Republican colleagues and voters. Even now, people are called to put their heads above the parapet, stand up and be counted. Character is not recognized just by going along with the crowd when you know something to be wrong. It's recognized by doing things with integrity and honesty, not having any personal agenda, except doing what you believe before God to be right. Joseph was recognized as good and righteous, and thus well respected. And one last thought, thinking about Joseph's character, we read that Joseph gave Jesus his best. This speaks of his character. Joseph was a rich man, but he had paid for this tomb in this garden to be cut for him, and in time he would have been laid there himself. Now, Joseph was a wealthy man. He could have made any other arrangement for the body of Jesus, could have put Jesus in a less expensive tomb, but he put Jesus in his own tomb that he'd freshly cut. And this fulfills another prophecy, going back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So many prophecies were fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Joseph's character would not allow giving Jesus second best, a lesson for us today. So let's think now about Joseph's conversion or his conviction, our second C. Now, all four Gospels tell us about Joseph of Arimathea's faith, and they record it in different ways. Mark and Luke says that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God, and this was a phrase that would parallel the teaching both of Jesus and of John the Baptist. And Matthew and John call Joseph a disciple. John calls Jesus a secret disciple. Now, Joseph may be one of the council that was assigned to go and see and hear Jesus for the purpose of reporting back to them. And it's likely that Joseph, like Nicodemus, realized that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, this peripatetic preacher from the north of Israel, was indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the Jews, and indeed the Savior of the world. Now, I mention Nicodemus because John tells us that Nicodemus also helped Joseph with a burial. And neither of these men had let it out that they were followers of Jesus. In John chapter 3, we record the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. But what most people don't know is that he defended Jesus before the council. And it seems both men, in their different ways, had made decisions to follow Christ. But they had kept it to themselves. They were convinced by Jesus, but their conviction led to their conversion. We'll see more about that. And this is what happens when human heart and life, when we bring to Jesus what we are, we trust him, he converts us into what we need to be. And the Greek word for conversion, metanoia, means the idea of turning around, which is why repentance and conversion run parallel. So we can see the faith of Joseph and Nicodemus. So we looked at Joseph's character. We've looked at Joseph's conversion. Let's think about Joseph's courage. Mark in his gospel say Joseph says Joseph took courage, and other gospel writers say he gathered courage. He went boldly without fear to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And this was a big step for Joseph. He was risking it all for Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, how long have we risked anything for Jesus, let alone all? Joseph was risking his wealth. He could have lost all he had by being identified with Jesus. He was risking his status. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He could have been banished by being identified with Jesus. He risked his prestige. He was a highly respected person. And asking for the body of Jesus, a victim of crucifixion, would have damaged his reputation. Joseph's actions took courage. Now, courage is a thing which a person has to stand, even in the face of very difficult odds, when the cards are stacked against you, when you feel you've got everything to lose. And this is why Joseph and Nicodemus are so interesting. They're basically secret disciples up to now, up to the point of the crucifixion. And the difference is that these men saw Jesus die. They saw his body laid in the tomb. But what they did not know, as we do, that Jesus defeated death, and in doing so proved that he was who he said he was. Indeed, God's own Son, able to forgive sin, and as he vanquished the consequence of sin, death itself, and so he's powerful to offer eternal life to all those who believe in him, who take him at his word, who trust him with their lives now, and trust him onwards into eternity to be with Jesus in heaven. How fortunate that we are today to have the post-resurrection assurance in Jesus. And we sang this blessed assurance in the hymn, or Julius sang earlier. We're very fortunate. But going back to Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they didn't know at that point, as they stood out and identified with Jesus, they didn't know the rest of the story as we do. So what does it take for a Christian follower to stand up and be counted about trusting and following Christ? What did it take for Joseph, for Nicodemus, even for us? And we come now to our fourth C, Joseph's crisis. Now, a crisis is a way of turning our lives around. We think about Joseph. John tells us he was a secret disciple. It seems he was content to go along with the Christian community, hear Jesus preach, witness the miracles, and be, you know, marginally connected to Jesus as long as Jesus lived. The life of Jesus was enough to convert, perhaps, Joseph, but it took the cross, the death of Jesus, for Joseph to publicly commit. It was only when Joseph saw Jesus abused, battered, punished, nailed to the cross, bleeding, dying, and then dead, that Joseph moved to a public action which put his comfortable life at risk. Seeing the treatment of Jesus and knowing the truth behind the scenes, that Jesus was innocent of the charges and really was the Messiah, put Joseph at a crossroad, a turning point, a time of decision. What would Joseph do? Would he continue to hide his faith? Would Joseph continue to be discreet, even to deny Jesus? Would he allow the body of his own Lord be discarded as trash in Gehenna, the rubbish dump? Now, the turning point for Jesus was the cross, a fifth C perhaps. And the cross, seeing the cross, confirmed his conviction, gave him courage, and it bore out his character. Now, the gospel writers don't tell us anything more about Joseph after the burial of Jesus. But Joseph's life would have been changed immeasurably. We don't know if he was able to carry on as a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he was deprived of his wealth, stripped of his status, if his good name was besmirched. But we do know that the cross for Joseph was life-changing. So what do we learn from Joseph? His response to Jesus' death on the cross changed his life. No longer a secret disciple, he identified with Jesus. He stood up and was counted as a follower, a disciple, no longer a secret disciple of Jesus. How do we respond? Now, this matters to you and me now, and it matters to you and me for all eternity. Jesus himself said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. So we need to consider the cross, consider Jesus, and consider our response to him. And let's, as we finish this talk, in our mind's eye, stand with Joseph at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to finish this talk by reading the words of this great hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." So listen to these words. Imagine yourself standing with Joseph of Arimathea at the foot of the cross, and then going publicly to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen.